We turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, and this morning we consider verses 18 and 19. But we read from verse 14, Romans chapter 8, reading from verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this morning is the glory to be revealed. The glory to be revealed. Just to remind you of the context, the chapter 7, verse 14 to the end, has dealt with the present conflict in the believer of the new nature with the remains of the old. This chapter is showing that this conflict will come to an end. It will come to a victorious end, because the Christ who has secured the blessing of justification, that is, of forgiveness of the guilt of sin for his people, has actually secured all the blessings of salvation for them. And therefore their sanctification, that is, deliverance from the presence and the pollution and the practice of sin, their sanctification will be completed, their mortal bodies will be raised to glory, and the creation, cursed on account of man's sin, will be renewed. And so there will be a superabundant reversal of sin and all the consequences that it has brought upon upon men and women in the case of the people of God who are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the actual bestowment of these purchased blessings, the actual application of redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ, is on a grand scale. So the Christian is justified. The Christian is being sanctified and will be perfectly so at death, when his soul goes to be with Christ. And the resurrection of the body and the renewal of the creation will take place only at the last day, when Christ returns in glory. Now, in the more immediate setting of our text, the apostle is arguing from sonship to heirship. He has shown that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of adoption, and able to assure the Christian of being a child of God. That isn't to say that every true Christian always enjoys a full measure of assurance. That is not so. But the Holy Spirit is able to assure the Christian of his being a child of God. And then in verse 17, the argument is, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." In other words, our present status as children guarantees the future. Our present enjoyment of being the adopted children of God guarantees the full inheritance that belongs to the children of God. It is certain that if we are in Christ now, we will always be in Christ, and we will receive the full in a promised inheritance that belongs to those who are the children of God. We are children and heirs, children now, and receiving the inheritance in its full measure in the future. Therefore, all the blessings of salvation will at length be ours. Now then, last time we also focused on the second half of verse 17. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Sufferings for Christ's sake in this world and eternal glory in the world to come are both the effects of union with Christ. If we belong to Christ, these two things are ours. Sufferings for Christ's sake in the present world and glorification with Christ in the world to come. And the one points forward to the certainty of the other. Now then, first of all, in our text, verse 18 and 19, let us consider the reckoning of faith. The reckoning of faith. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The apostle here is emphasizing that the sufferings for Christ's sake and the glory to come, that they go together as the possession of the people of God. But he is also stressing that the one is not worthy, not weighty enough to be compared with the other. Now let us notice here that this is a reckoning that baffles the unbelieving world, or the effects of this reckoning. They baffle the unbelieving world. When they hear of the sufferings of the faithful, of the early martyrs, of the Protestants of the Reformation period, or of the early Covenanters, they can't really understand it. And they can't understand how people, for their beliefs and their principles, should be prepared to undergo such tremendous suffering in this world. They can't understand it because they don't understand the power of the Spirit of God graciously upholding his people. But they don't understand it either because they cannot understand the mindset of a Christian. Of course they can't. They've never thought like a Christian. And so they would say, well, these people see things differently. Of course they do. You see, the difference is not between what the non-Christian sees and what the Christian sees. They see the same things with their physical eyes. But the difference is what the Christian sees by faith that the non-Christian does not see. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24. Hebrews 11 and verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Other people in Moses' position, with the promise and indeed the present enjoyment of abundance of riches and standing and power, they would have said, stay in Egypt. But he chose affliction with the people of God, because Moses by faith saw those things which the world could not see. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. And the priority of the believer, the priorities of the believer and of the unbeliever will be radically different. They see things completely differently. And we mustn't expect the world to encourage us in following Christ. How can they? They've never seen things the way a Christian sees them. Not for a moment. They might notionally have an understanding of what a Christian is saying, but they have never seen these things so as to see the excellency of being in Christ and of suffering for Christ's sake and of the glorious kingdom that is to come. And so they can't understand. And they do not. They walk on in darkness unless the Spirit of God shines into their hearts with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Don't expect then the world to encourage you in following the Lord Jesus Christ. When you want advice, where do you go? When you want to know what's right and what's wrong, do you go to the ungodly? Or do you go to the people of God who see things in the light of the Word of God? Well, I hope it's to the people of God. The ungodly will tell you to look after yourself, to look after number one, to worship yourself by safeguarding your interests. Whereas the faithful believer will urge you and seek to help you to understand how to honor Christ, how to exalt his name in this wretched world, whatever the cost. So don't expect the world to understand the priorities of the Christian and how the people of God ought to encourage one another and exhort one another daily and seek to spur one another on in following Christ in a hostile world. But then look at the evaluation of sufferings for Christ's sake. The apostle refers to them, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, now this phrase, this present time, does not appear to be simply for the time being, but rather it is a more formal expression referring to the present age compared with that which is to come. Matthew 12:32, you find this language used in a variety of settings and subjects. Matthew 12 and verse 32, the Lord Jesus speaking of the sin against the Holy Ghost, he says, "Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Now, the setting is completely different, but you see that there is this twofold reference. The present world and that which is to come. Mark chapter 10 and verse 30. Mark 10 and verse 30. "But he shall receive an hundredfold," those who suffer for the gospel, He shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. So there's this time and the world to come. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21. Ephesians 1 and verse 21. The Lord Jesus, raised from the dead, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So you see, in biblical language, there is this world, this present age, this present time, and there is that which is to come. The present time is temporary, limited. The world to come is eternal. And that's why the apostle, it's one of the reasons why the apostle considers these present sufferings to be not worthy to be compared, because of the length of them, that they are for a moment compared with that eternal weight of glory which shall be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Now men who have their portion in this life and know nothing of joy in God and fellowship with Christ cannot think this way, and they don't think this way. You see, the apostle is saying, in this present age, this present time, this temporary age, suffering for the Christian is normal, but it's not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed. Now, the worldling, the ungodly, can't think that way. They make the best of it. They say, let's make the best of it. Let's hope we get a good innings, and let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But the people of God cannot and must not think in that way. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19 says, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour, confronting wild beasts at Ephesus and so on? But we must think much of the world to come, and we must seek an assurance of a blessed part in that world to come, so that we will reckon in this way. We must seek, by the grace of God, to cultivate heavenly mindedness. We've often remarked on that foolish nonsense where people say, oh, he's too heavenly minded to be any earthly use. Real heavenly mindedness is exactly what we need. We need to be heavenly minded. Because only as we are heavenly minded, only as we are fully persuaded of that eternal glory to come, will we be able to reckon like the apostle. The apostle reckoned in this way because he knew what he was talking about. The reason we're so much like this world is because our faith is so weak and our grasp of the glories to come is so poor. And so when there's trouble, we feel sorry for ourselves if we suffer for the name of Christ. But the Apostle Paul didn't. We need to seek grace to enable us to see the things that are unseen and eternal. Then we'll be of some use in this world. You see, real usefulness is conformity to Christ and willingness to endure all things for His sake. That's real usefulness. being like a decent unbeliever. In terms of the kingdom of God, that's not real usefulness. Everybody will think well of you, but that's not real usefulness. And the apostle was able to endure all things because he thought much of the world to come. 2 Timothy 4, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give, not to me only, but to all them that are his at his appearing. And then the glory which shall be revealed in us. What does it mean? The glory which shall be revealed in us. The word in is a word that can mean in or into or to. And the thought is of a glory to be revealed which reaches unto us. It's a glory to be revealed of which we ourselves will be a part. That's the idea. As in 1 John 3 verse 2, we know not what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So there is a seeing of his glory, and there is a being conformed to the image of his glory. And the reference is to the resurrection glory, to the final eternal state of the people of God. It is a glory that coincides with beholding the glorified Redeemer. We've just mentioned 1 John 3 verse 2, but also Revelation 22 and verse 3 and 4. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. They shall see his face when the Lord Jesus shall come with his mighty angels, with great power and great glory. We shall see him. His prayer will be fulfilled in its ultimate scope. John 17:24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. We shall see him. We shall behold his glory. No longer glimpses by faith, marred by sin and unbelief and backslidings, but we shall see his face. We shall see the King in his beauty, without any abatement or any marring or any reversal. The Lamb is all the glory of that eternal state. And we shall be conformed to the Redeemer's glorified humanity, as we saw last week. We will not be absorbed into the divine being, as people like the Mormons falsely teach. Rather, we shall be conformed to the glorified humanity of the Redeemer. We shall be like him. He shall be the firstborn among many brethren, because he came to bring many sons unto glory. That's why he took hold or took on the seed of Abraham. He became a man to redeem men. And in that glorified state, when we behold his glory and are conformed to the image of his glory, none of the Lord's people will consider any of their sufferings for Christ's sake to have been great or ill-advised. No one who followed the Lord fully like Caleb will wish that they had not done so. No one will regret afflictions for Christ's sake. We will see clearly then, but oh, for grace to see it now, that it's worth it There is a glory to be revealed. We believe. Help our unbelief, that we should see and understand and know and reckon that anything endured for Christ is worth, because there is a glory to be revealed. But then secondly, the manifestation of the sons of God. The manifestation of the sons of God. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of God. This is by way of confirmation of the glory which shall be revealed in us. This is intended to confirm to us the greatness of the glory to be revealed. So first of all, we'll explain the phrase, the manifestation of the sons of God. That day when the glory shall be revealed in us is also called the manifestation of the sons of God. Because at that day and forever in that world, the sons of God will enjoy their privileges to the full and without alloy, without any hindrance, without mixture. There will be no hiding of the Father's face. There will be no chastenings, because there will be no sin. And they will enjoy their sonship of God to the full. Revelation 21 verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. All the blessings we have known through the spirit of adoption, bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, all the blessedness of crying, Abba, Father, it will be perfected beyond any spoiling and forever in that world. And they will have the full inheritance due. They will have the full inheritance due. And part of that will be that all their holy longings will be forever satisfied in God. We saw this when we considered the phrase heirs of God. But all their longings will be holy longings. And all those holy longings will be satisfied in God himself. Their desires will be all holy and all satisfied. There will be no frustration, no unfulfilled aching, but all their desires will be holy desires and perfectly satisfied in God. The full inheritance in God. But they will be owned as his. This is the other thing. They will be owned as his. Now are we the sons of God? But the world derides that. The world contradicts that. The world says, where now is their God? But there will be no contradiction. Then they shall know that I have loved thee. Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren in this world, and he will own us as his before the universe. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3 and 4. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Glorified with him and appearing with him. In other words, it will be beyond contradiction. These are his brethren. These are those given to him by the Father. These are the legitimate inheritors of the kingdom prepared by the Father before the world was. But then thirdly, the expected accompaniment. The expected accompaniment. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Here the apostle is enlarging on the glory to be revealed. We will see Christ's glory. We will be glorified ourselves, but he's saying there's something more still. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. There's something waiting to happen when the sons of God are manifested, when they receive the full inheritance, when they are owned as the sons of God beyond all contradiction, and when the blessings of redemption purchased for them have been bestowed in all their abundant fullness at the resurrection day. There's something waiting to happen when that takes place. Well, what is it? Well, first of all, look at the phrase, the earnest expectation. That phrase, the earnest expectation, it's the idea of looking for something with head erect. You know, when you're looking for something, you don't look down, you look up. You're looking for it. And he says, the earnest expectation of the creature. The creature here means the creation, that which is created. Now, to what is it referring? Is it referring to absolutely everything that is made? No, it can't be. Unconverted men, they would like to think that all will be well in the end, but they are not looking for the reality, this glorious revelation. It doesn't apply to fallen angels. They don't have this expectation. They have a dread. They tremble because they know that this day will be a day of horror for them. It doesn't apply to the holy angels, although they delight in that work that is yet to come, that glorification of the people of God. But verse 20 and 21 are not true of the holy angels. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, and so on. The bondage of corruption in verse 21. The pain of verse 22. So when it says the earnest expectation of the creature, it is the physical creation under the curse on account of sin. Now the apostle expands on this in the next four verses. But for the moment, let us see that when the apostle says the earnest expectation of the creature, he's talking about something being anticipated that will affect the physical creation. Now he speaks of the creation as if it was a person. And this personification of that which is physical and not rational is of course quite common. Psalm 98 and verse 8. Psalm 98 verse 8. Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together. Or in Isaiah 55 and verse 12. Isaiah 55 and verse 12. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Ezekiel 31 and verse 15, in a very different sense, but it illustrates the point. Ezekiel 31 and verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day when he went down to the grave, I caused a mourning. I covered the deep for him, and I restrained the floods thereof, and the great waters were stayed, and I caused Lebanon to mourn for him, and all the trees of the field fainted for him. So in Scripture, the physical creation is sometimes personified, and therefore as mourning or rejoicing, and here in our text as waiting with an earnest expectation. As if the creation is waiting for the day when the sons of God enter into their inheritance. For the renewal of the creation is part of that inheritance. You see, when the sons of God receive the full inheritance, the resurrection glory, the renewal of the creation is part of that inheritance. The land of Canaan pointed to it as an unrenewed sample of what was to come. Romans 4 and verse 13. For the promise, that is to Abraham, that he should be the heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Abraham was promised that he would be the heir of the world. The land of Canaan was an imperfect foretaste, but it pointed to the fact that the people of God, the meek, would inherit the earth, that they would inherit all things. Now we learn from this that the creation will be renewed, not replaced. The creation will be renewed, not replaced. The new heavens and the new earth are not a totally, absolutely new heavens and earth, but a renewed form of the heavens and the earth. Otherwise, this passage is meaningless. The earnest expectation of the creature, of the creation, that is, all right, it's personification, but it's the idea of waiting for renewal, not destruction and replacement. Just as the resurrection body is not a replacement, but a glorified resurrecting of this mortal, this corruptible. It is this corruptible that shall put on incorruption. It is this mortal that shall put on immortality. Christ will raise his people up at the last day. The dead in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God. So what is true of the body? That it is not a replacement, but a gloriously resurrected body, fitted for eternal glory, is also true of the creation itself. It will not be utterly destroyed and replaced, but it will be transformed and renewed. The cursed creation will be rid of all evildoers. Psalm 104:35, from earth let sinners be consumed. It will be fulfilled, and there shall be no more curse. It will be renewed as the inheritance of the saints of God. And this will take place at the same time as the resurrection to glory of all the elect of God. The intermediate state, the souls of believers in heaven with Christ between death and the resurrection, is glorious, but this even more glorious. And the creation stays accursed, waiting till the completion of redemption applied to all the elect of God, and then the renewal of all things. God's purpose of redemption was no afterthought. God's purpose of redemption entails the whole of history, from beginning to end. Everything that takes place is connected with the final end. God knows the end from the beginning. The salvation of sinners was no afterthought. It was eternally in the mind of God that he would graciously save sinners, an elect people, through Christ Jesus, and that he would apply that redemption in effectual calling, justification, sanctification, completed at death, then at the last day, the resurrection of the body, and the creation would remain under the curse until the manifestation of the sons of God. And then he says, Behold, I make all things new. We ought to think much on these things, oughtn't we? We ought to delve and search into those things which concern our peace. And when we do that, when we are persuaded of these things and of our part and interest in them, the sneers of the world will seem as nothing. The reason we're so easily unnerved by the mockery of this world is because we are not heavenly minded enough. Trials are real. He doesn't say the sufferings of this present time don't exist. He wasn't one of the happy, snappy brigade. He wasn't someone who, he didn't subscribe to the prosperity gospel. He didn't say, if only we have enough faith, we'll have a smooth run and we'll have everything of this world's goods that we could possibly desire. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say we'll be delivered from the ordinary afflictions of this life, of illness. The outward man perisheth, he says in 2 Corinthians 4. The apostolic church was not an affliction-free. It was not a suffering-free. It was not an illness-free or death-free or poverty-free church. The apostle doesn't pretend that the sufferings of the present time, those common miseries of this life, but also, more especially, afflictions for Christ's sake, they're real, they're painful. But because he was heavenly minded, because he thought great thoughts of Christ, and because he thought greatly of the glory to be revealed, he knew that they were not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. If we find it difficult to bear scoffing for the gospel, to bear reproach for following Christ, could it not be that the problem is we don't think enough of Christ and of all the spiritual blessings, the eternal inheritance which is promised to those who are his? Psalm 17 verse 15, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Amen.